The Greek philosophers had an aversion to a passionate God. God, for the Greeks, was immovable, impartial, the unmoved mover, remote and uninvolved. The Greek philosophers, the ordinary people's God, got really quite involved, but not helpfully. But the Hebrew God was never that sort of God. Yahweh is passionate and engaged, self-revelatory, not to overwhelm or to overawe, but to enter into a relationship of listening. And in our Christian Trinitarian theology, the theology of the Holy Trinity is a theology of the perichoresis, the heavenly dance, the dance amongst the Father, Son, and Spirit, that is a dance of love that is moving and engaging and overflowing into creation and drawing all that is of creation into that dance. Or, to change the image to Revelation, the inviting to a party table where all are fed, where all tears are wiped away, where all hunger and thirst is assuaged, where there is healing and unity and peace flourishing. The river flowing out of the temple of God with healing, the trees of healing for all nations on either side. So Jesus' mission is not only the fulfillment of Isaiah, but reflects the gracious generosity of God in much of the Hebrew Scriptures. The God of Ezekiel, who sees his people as sheep with evil and consuming shepherds and vows instead to be their shepherd. The shepherd that gets revealed in Psalm 23, leads beside still waters and green pastures, but also is with you in valleys of the shadow of death, and feeds and anoints. It's the God of Amos, of Micah, of Isaiah, of the psalmist, who's concerned about the poor and the unjust treatment. It's the God of Jesus on the cross. The old story of the last temptation, of the devil slithering his way up the back of the cross and leaning over Jesus as he hangs on the cross looking at the crowds and whispers in his ear, "They're not worth it, are they?" And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And the penitent thief on the one side, "This day you will be with me in paradise." John and Mary, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And there's, in the midst of the suffering, there is the creation of a community of love. And the resurrection of Jesus offers reconciliation, not retribution. Peter is not condemned, but given a new task. Thomas is not scolded for asking questions. Paul knocked off his horse and given a new life. And the centurion, I wonder if the centurion whose family was baptized was the same centurion at the cross. We don't know. But there weren't a lot of centurions in Palestine. Compassion actually means to suffer with or to suffer alongside. Compassion, from the Latin. And one of the things, one of the reasons that the Greek philosophers didn't like a passionate God is that they did not want a God who suffered. But the Hebrew God suffers with his people. The Hebrew God sends Jesus, taking our flesh on himself, and suffers. John Savage, an American pastor who did a lot of teaching on listening skills, said that when we listen to one another's stories, it evokes in us our own stories. And when people talk about their own pain, it invokes in us the stories of our own pain. And in fact, you can use that pain and the feelings around it to if you're attuned to that, not to feed it back to the other person to stop their story, but to ask the questions that you would have wanted asked about your own pain. And so that compassionate sitting with another person in their suffering, you enter into the suffering too, and it prompts you to listen more deeply to your own pain and the other person's pain. And in the listening, healing takes place. But at some point, John Savage says, we all bottom out. Our own pain becomes too strong and we bottom out. Only God does not bottom out. God's compassion does not bottom out. God is able to bear the pain of the whole world. Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, bearer of our pain. I had a young priest once ask me, or say to me, the only good priests are ones who have suffered. So how have you suffered? Actually, he asked, have you suffered and how have you suffered? Well, I was not about to tell him, particularly at that point. But I've thought about the question for a long time. And it's quite true that a compassionate person recognizes suffering because the compassionate person has suffered. And is not spewing their suffering onto you, but is using it as a gift to be able to sit with you because they've been through something. They don't share the thing that they've been through, but they listen deeply with compassion and empathy. Rob Voyle, who does a lot of work in appreciative inquiry, said that there are three different types of compassion. There's a compassion of tenderness, and that's what we usually think about as compassion. Tenderness, grounded in empathy, and results in a desire to nurture and to care for those in distress, although it can be misused. We all know people who feign compassion. They don't really want to care for others genuinely, but they think they ought to. There are times when we use tenderness as a means to manipulate the behavior of others, and there are times when we simply hide our tenderness and our tender compassion because we are so afraid of being hurt. Tender compassion is extraordinarily helpful. And Jesus shows tender compassion in his healings, many of his healings. But note what he does in his healings. I said it last week. Almost always he says, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't rush in to take over. What would you like me to do? As if it isn't obvious, but people have to not name it, you know, to the blind man. What would you like me to do for you? I was thinking about that. Some of you might remember Fred, who used to wander. He would sort of follow the sun, often sit over here, and some days his mania would kick in and he'd be screaming at a blade of grass, and other times he would be just sitting very carefully. What did Fred need? Well, you know what? I don't know because I never asked him. I assumed what he needed. I often gave him something, but it, you know, I wonder if what he needed was somebody to talk to him. I thought he needed a place to stay. He was paranoid of being in a home. Not in a home, but in an enclosed area with other people. He was paranoid that they would rob him. That might have happened. But what did he need? And if I sat and listened to him, and asked him and listened to him, I might have found out what he needed, and I might or might not have been able to help. But Jesus goes to the blind man. He goes to the centurion. He goes to various places, and he didn't go to the centurion, but to other places. And he said, "What would you like me to do for you?" There's a tenderness of God's compassion, but tenderness is not the only appropriate act of compassion. In fact, tender compassion in the face of evil is wrong. There's also a fierceness of compassion. Why do you think God gave us the capacity to get angry? Anger gives us energy or motivation to fight injustice. It also can create injustice, but there's a fierceness that we can see in the Old Testament prophets in their cries for justice and for the end of oppression. Fierceness results in a single-mindedness, a determined action. I was once asked in an interview for a scholarship years ago, and I remember the question. It was such an odd question for me in an interview for a scholarship. Tell me when you've been righteously angry. That compassion to suffer along with another can be fierce because it can be protective. It's not just simply an angry railing against evil, but a single-minded, passionate, determined longing for a day when equality will reign and a call to make that day happen. Jesus was fierce. There's a fierce quality of not settling for simple answers or solutions that don't touch the underlying situation. John the Baptist was fierce, a fierce compassion, because he longed for a better day. There's a fierce compassion in Advent of longing for peace, of yearning for hope, of calling for justice. And then there's a third type of compassion, and it's playful, mischievous compassion. If you think of God as being mischievous, of being playful. If you're having difficulty thinking of God being playful, just read Psalm 104. A God who made Leviathan for the fun of it, cavorting in the sea, the great sea monsters, I think God was playing with Job a little bit in the last part of the book of Job. Let me read you this passage and see if you hear it in a different way. If you think of God being, where is Job? Job is kvetching with God. He has good reason to do that. He's been pretty ill-treated. And demands a dialogue with God. Go back to that word, dialogue. Demands a dialogue with God. And finally, God says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you can declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You have understanding, don't you? Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what, on what basis, where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with the doors then when it burst out from the womb? And when I made the clouds and its garment, thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here you shall, your proud waves shall be stopped. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? If you think of God being mischievous and a little playful with Job, and sort of putting him in his place, and yet loving him intimately. Or Jesus with the parables. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price that's found buried. And you can see the scribes writing it down. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. I've got it. Okay. Kingdom of God is like a pearl. Well, actually, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Oh, mustard seed. Well, actually, no. The kingdom of God is like a woman who's lost a coin and finds it. Oh, no, actually, the kingdom of God is, and then you can see these things, and there's a playfulness about it because people are getting, think they've got it, and he keeps stretching them. Not because he's being nasty, but because he loves them and wants them to grow. And there's a compassion there and to be free. So there's a tenderness in compassion, a fierceness in compassion, and a mischievous playfulness in compassion. The one thing that compassion is not, it's not about self-righteousness, and it's not about something that's simply in the head. I'll finish this part, and then we'll move into some questions, with reading something from Chaim Potok. If many of you will know Chaim Potok, author from mostly the 60s and 70s, 80s, wrote The Chosen, with The Promise, In the Beginning, My Name is Asher Lev, and so on. Wonderful books. I had a high school teacher introduce me to them, and I think they probably helped change my life in many ways. But one of the characters in The Beginning is an extraordinarily brilliant young Jew, Daniel. And his father is talking to his friend, and he says, Reuven, the master of the universe blessed me with a brilliant son, and he cursed me with the problems of raising him. Ah, what it is to have a brilliant son. Not a smart son, Reuven, but a brilliant son. Daniel, a boy with a mind like a jewel. Ah, what a curse it is. What an anguish it is to have a Daniel whose mind is like a pearl, like a sun. Reuven, when my Daniel was 4 years old, I saw him reading a story. He swallowed it as one swallows food or water. There was no soul in my 4-year-old Daniel. There was only his mind. He was a mind and a body without a soul. It was a story in Yiddish book about a poor Jew and his struggle to get to Eretz Israel before he died. Oh, how that man suffered. And my Daniel enjoyed the story. He enjoyed the last terrible page because when he finished it, he realized for the first time what a memory he had. He looked at me proudly and told me the story from memory, and I cried inside my heart. I went away and cried to the Master of the Universe, "What have you done to me? A mind like this I need for a son? A heart I need for my son. A soul I need for my son. Compassion I want for my son. Righteousness, mercy, strength to suffer and carry pain. That I want for my son. Not a mind without a soul." God is a compassionate God who listens, who responds with tenderness, with fierceness, with playfulness, but with compassion. At the heart of it all, we are beloved because God loves us.